Luke chapter 17. We're going to read the story of the 10 men who are healed of leprosy. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for the great morning that this is, for the great testimony that we've just witnessed. We thank you for the way you have worked in Jeremy's life, and pray that you would continue to bear witness to your goodness to him in the way that he lives. And now, Lord, as we come to your word and we read this little story here in Luke's gospel, I pray that your spirit would be with us, helping us to understand this story, helping us to understand what it means, not just when it was written, but what it means for us today. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I was to stand outside Suncorp Stadium on Friday night and I didn't have a phone or any other way of knowing what was going on inside Suncorp Stadium on Friday night, I reckon I could still have told you what was happening. The Broncos were thrashing the Roosters. The sound, the cries of the spectators would have told the story. The distinct lack of booing and despair and the overwhelming jubilation. If I was on my own outside Suncorp Stadium, I could have told you the Broncos are winning this match. The cries tell the story. And a lot can be conveyed in a cry. A single cry. A cry can tell a story. So the cry I made a few days ago of "ouch" when I jammed my finger in the window as I opened it, that tells a story of pain. Or the cry of "ah" when I'm trying to get the thread into the needle is a cry of frustration. It tells a story about frustration. The cry "aha" tells a story about the jubilation I feel when I finally work out how to solve a problem. When I was playing golf on earlier this week on the 8th hole at Capera Golf Course, the cry of "four" was telling a story. It was warning people of the impending danger that they faced on the other hole due to my misdirected tee shot. Even the kids at night, the different cries you hear tell different stories. So a terrified scream tells the story of maybe a bad dream. But a kind of groan kind of cry tells you that you need to go and get a bucket as soon as possible. And the whimper tells you that maybe Teddy has fallen out of bed and they can't find Teddy. A whole story can be told in a cry. And this story here, this story of the 10 lepers, is a story of three cries. Three cries which ring out loud and clear and tell us a story. And it's a story that we need to hear, a story that we need to be challenged by. So if you want to get your Bibles out, we're going to look at this story this morning and see what it has to say for us. Three cries that tell a story. The first cry is a cry of misery. And it sounded like this: "Unclean! Unclean. 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 This was the cry of the leper. Just as the wail of a siren warns us to get out of the way of an oncoming ambulance, this cry, unclean, unclean, it was a warning. It was a cry of misery and warning to help others steer clear of this leper. These are the instructions that God gives to his people. Leviticus chapter 13 in the Old Testament, verses 45 and 46. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes. Let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. This was instructions for God's people on how to deal with someone who had a skin disease. The Bible uses the term leprosy, but it kind of covered a variety of skin diseases. Some of these skin diseases were very contagious. And leprosy wouldn't just make the person sick, but it also made them unclean, ceremonially unclean. And so also anyone who touched the leper, the person with the skin disease, was also made unclean. And the fact that God requires that such people would live alone outside the camp was not just a matter of preventing disease amongst the people, but it was meant to remind the Israelites of the holiness of God and the purity that was required in his presence. So Numbers chapter 5 verse 3 is God telling Moses that these people must be put outside the camp so that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. Unclean. Unclean. And so in our story today, before it even really begins, we need to hear this cry. Because we see Jesus there as he travels along, and we're told there that he's on the border. On the border between Samaria, that is where the Samaritans live, and Galilee. On the border, away from the rest of the people, as far as they could go without crossing into another territory. And there on the border are Samaritans and Jews together, sharing in their misery. 10 of them, we're told, in total. And as Jesus traveled along, we need to hear that cry. Unclean, unclean. These social outcasts with their messed up hair, long and overgrown. Their torn clothes as they mourn their disease. Their mouth covered as a sign of mourning and misery. Warning others, stay away, unclean. In verse 12, it says that they stood at a distance. Even then, they wouldn't come close. And before Jesus had even seen them, a second cry begins to ring out. In a loud voice, we hear the men cry, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. It's a cry for help. Have mercy on us. Mercy, Jesus. Mercy. They were persistent in their cry. These men with sores all over their bodies, scabs and scars and rotting flesh, body parts missing, standing there saying, Master, have pity on us. They were desperate. Now, of course, we know that Jesus could have healed them then and there. But he didn't. Instead, he gives them these instructions in verse 14. Go, show yourselves to the priests. back in Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, in those places, the Old Testament law there required that someone who had been suffering from a skin disease would go to the priest, who would examine the sore or the disease and pronounce that person to be either clean or unclean. And once cleanliness was pronounced upon that person, there was to be an 8-day ceremonial kind of process involving rituals and sacrifices, and then the person could fully integrate back into the community, resume normal life. And so you've got to think about what it would have been like for these men in their heads as they went to see the priests. They knew the implications of that journey. If they went to the priests and he declared that the sores were remaining and that they were unclean, they would be sent back into their misery and into their isolation. But they still went. In faith, they went, following Jesus' instructions, believing that he could heal them. And on the road to see the priests, the miracle happens. As they went, it says, they were cleansed. You just picture that for a moment. 10 men on the road to the priests. And as they walk, as they stumble perhaps, their sores healing up, their mangled or even missing fingers and toes being restored, their sunken faces becoming full of life. It's a miracle. A miracle times 10. And they look at each other and they see not only their hands and their feet being restored, but they see their friends, these people who they've come to know and love as they've shared in their misery on the border of Samaria and Galilee. Their friends are being healed. It's a miracle. Not one of them misses out on this healing. Their cry for help, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Their cry had been heard. And so they continue on their journey to see the priests who would pronounce them clean, except for one man. Verse 15. "One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice." This is our third cry. It's a cry of gratitude. Hallelujah! Praise God. The word here that's used is to emphasize the volume with which he praised God. It is a megaphone, a loud voice, praising God. Verse 16, "He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan." Thank you, Jesus. The praise for what has happened goes to God, and the thanks goes to Jesus. And I love the little bit there at the end of verse 16. It's almost a postscript. "And he was a Samaritan." It's supposed to, I think, be in brackets or something like that in our Bibles. It's meant to shock us. Kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan is meant to shock us that the Samaritan is the good one. Well, here the Samaritan is the one who comes back to Jesus, but if we were to expect anyone to return to give thanks to Jesus and praise to God, surely we'd expect it to be a Jew. There were certainly Jews amongst this 10, but no. A solitary Samaritan throws himself at Jesus' feet in gratitude. And so Jesus can ask those questions there in verses 17 and 18. They're not rhetorical questions. They're genuine questions. They're searching for an answer. "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" These are loaded questions. Every one of those men who had been cleansed as they went on their way to the priests, we're expected to come back God had performed a powerful work, a miracle in their lives. And what Jesus is saying is that it is the expectation that all 10 would have returned to give thanks and to praise God. But instead, the unexpected happens. A foreigner comes back to praise God and give thanks. Now, at this point, I want to just stop and think about the message of this story for us. You see, it's really a story about thankfulness. And as we consider the contrast between the one man who came back to Jesus and the 9 who did not, it teaches us some lessons. I want to point out 2 things in particular to do with true thankfulness this morning. Two lessons that we can learn. The first is this, that true thankfulness focuses on the giver, not the gift. You see, the 9 men who did not come back to give thanks were like that person on the road who gets let in to traffic. You know who I'm talking about. And doesn't bother to wind down their window and give a nice wave to the person who let them in. All they care about is themselves. For them, simply getting the gift is enough. And these men, these 9, were enjoying their gift, but they'd failed to acknowledge the giver. They were so absorbed in their happiness that they had no time to acknowledge the source of their happiness. It's one thing, friends, to be glad to receive a gift, but it's another thing entirely to be grateful. Being glad about receiving a gift without being grateful to the one who gave it shows that all you really care about is what happens to you. But true gratefulness, the kind displayed by the man who comes back, true gratefulness is focused not on the gift, but on the one who gives the gift. And so that man, he comes back and he falls at Jesus' feet in gratitude, giving thanks. And friends, I want to encourage you this morning and challenge you that, well, just to be careful. To be careful that we do not become so focused on the gift that we forget the giver. Everything that God has done in our lives, every gift that He has given, everything He has done must lead us to respond to Him in thanks and praise. That's the overwhelming challenge of the New Testament. The word that is used in verse 16 where it says that he thanked Jesus. He gave thanks to Jesus. The word that is used there is used on 37 other occasions in the New Testament. And as far as I can tell, on all but maybe just one of those occasions, the thanks that is being given is always being directed towards God for what He has done. Every single time. So you get places like 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15 where Paul can say, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Or when Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 that ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks, that is to God, for you, remembering you in my prayers. True thankfulness focuses on the giver, not the gift. So we need to ask ourselves the question, Am I more focused on the gift, the gifts I receive, or on the God who gives them? Maybe we could ask some of these practical questions. I found these questions helpful for myself to diagnose whether I'm more focused on the gift or on the giver. Questions like this. How often do I begin meals by acknowledging God as the gracious giver of this food. We call it grace. It's funny, isn't it? I feel like I say grace at night, but not in the morning for some reason. Maybe I'm a bit tired. I don't know. Why do I do that? How often do I acknowledge God as the gracious giver of the food that I'm eating? When I receive my pay every month or every fortnight, do I thank God for the provision that He has made for me and for my family? What do my daily prayers sound like? Some of you might have heard of an acronym to help people think about what prayer looks like. The acronym is ACTS, A-C-T-S. You heard of that acronym? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication or requests, prayers. Are my prayers all supplication, all requests? A lot of please, but very little tea, very little thank you. Or this question, do I regularly and routinely thank God for this church family? Or if God has blessed me with a particular athletic or intellectual or creative, musical, ministry gifting, whatever it is, do I regularly thank God for blessing me in this way? And do I use it to show that I'm thankful? Or above all, how often do I thank God for what He has done in saving me? How often do I thank Him for dying for me on that cross? How often do I thank Him for His grace that He has shown to me when He opened my eyes so I could understand the gospel? Now, even as I ask those questions, I know myself that sometimes I'm quite content to just focus on the gift and forget about the giver. But that's not how it should be. So can I just encourage you, friends, to cultivate a thankful heart, to grow a thankful heart, to keep your eyes open for ways in which you can be thankful for what God has done, to focus on the giver, not just on the gift. That's the first lesson. The second thing is this, that true thankfulness is a sign of true faith. Or to put it another way, where there is true faith, there are thankful hearts. Think about what Jesus says there in verse 19. As that man lies there at Jesus' feet, Jesus says these beautiful words. He says, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." If you translate that literally, the phrase is, "Your faith has saved you." There's a lot of discussion about what that actually means when he says that your faith has saved you. But I think the consensus probably is that there is something deeper at work here in this one man. All 10 of the men had received physical healing. All 10 could now be pronounced ceremonially clean by the priests. All 10 could be welcomed back into the community. No longer would they cry, "Unclean, unclean." But when Jesus speaks to this Samaritan, he points to the fact that this man has received something deeper. Your faith has saved you. Not only were his physical sores healed, but so were his spiritual sores. His was a saving faith that enabled the priests to pronounce him clean on the outside, but God to pronounce him clean on the inside. His was a saving faith which enabled him not only to come back into the community of his people, but to come back into fellowship with the living God. Your faith has saved you, he says. And so we see that there is a spiritual dimension to what is happening here. His was a complete faith, and he received the complete blessings of God. But the other 9, theirs was an incomplete faith. And it makes sense when we think about it. The three cries of this story are the cries of true faith. Not only for the lepers here in this story, but just as much for us today. You see, true faith cries out, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. Just as the lepers recognized that their physical uncleanliness meant that they could not come into the camp, that is, into the presence of God. So too, we recognize that the impurity of our sinfulness makes us unclean in the sight of God. Sin is a stain on the image of God in which we were created. And to cry out, I'm unclean, is the first cry of faith. And then true faith cries out, Jesus, Master, have pity on us, have mercy. True faith knows that we cannot fix our uncleanliness ourselves. And so it cries out for mercy to the only one who can do something about it. We say to him, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Take away my sins. Wash me clean by your blood, which you shed on that cross for me. Jesus, help me. That is a cry, the second cry of true faith. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. But friends, the problem is that this second cry is where the nine men stopped. Imagine that you're heading into the city here in Brisbane and you're on the train. Your destination is Central Station, but you jump off three stations early. It's silly. The journey is incomplete. And in the same way, these nine had embarked on a journey of faith, but had not reached their destination. Theirs was an incomplete faith. Because friends, the end and the destination of true faith is thanksgiving and praise and glory to God. Glory for everything that he has done in us and for us and through us. True faith doesn't stop when you get what you want. True faith continues on in thanksgiving and praise. True faith cries out with a loud voice, Jesus, thank you, just as that Samaritan man did. True thankfulness is a sign of true faith. And conversely, and this is a message we need to hear, a lack of thankfulness for what God has done in your life is a warning sign. It's a sign that a person lacks true saving faith. So let me ask this question, friends. What does your thankfulness towards God, or your lack of it, say about your faith? What does your thankfulness towards God, or your lack of it, say about your faith? Is there evidence in your life that proves that you are truly thankful for what God has done for you? I'm not talking about having a positive attitude all the time. I'm sure many of you know better than I do that life can be pretty rotten sometimes. Maybe even at the moment, life is pretty rotten. Being thankful does not mean that we pretend we're not experiencing hardship or suffering. These things are real. But being thankful does mean that we will be led to praise him, to honor him, to obey him, to seek to imitate his example because of what he has done for us. And if that's what characterizes your life, then it is a sign that you have a true saving faith. Jesus would want to encourage you, just as he encouraged that Samaritan man. Your faith has saved you. But if there is no evidence in your life that you are thankful for what God has done for you, if what he has done for you does not lead you to praise him, it does not lead you to seek to obey his word and to follow his example, then it is a sign. It is a sign that your faith is incomplete. It is insufficient. It is not a saving faith. And I just want to challenge everyone here today to examine themselves. Examine your hearts. Are you more like the one man who came back and fell at the feet of Jesus in thanksgiving and praise for what he has done? Or are you characterized more like the nine who got what they wanted and didn't bother coming back? And maybe today, if you decide that you're more like the nine, today is a day where you need to repent. Repent of your failure to be thankful for what God has done for us in Christ. And to simply come before God and to say to him, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your blood which cleanses me from sin. Thank you for the agony, the absolute agony that you endured on that cross as you drank the cup of the wrath of God on my behalf. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you rose again so that I can receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. What a Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Friends, that's what it means to be truly thankful. We saw a man express his thanks to God in obedience today as he was baptized. That's a wonderful thing. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done in Jeremy's life. True thankfulness falls at the feet of Jesus and says, thank you. It's my prayer for each of us individually. It's my prayer for this church that we would be known as a thankful church. A church that just cannot stop giving thanks, despite our circumstances, which can be really difficult, I understand that, but will not stop giving thanks to Jesus for what he has done. How else could we possibly respond? How else could we respond to the God who has done so much for us in Christ? Let's pray. Hallelujah, what a Savior we serve. We just praise you, Jesus, and thank you that on that cross you shed your blood to cleanse us from our impurity, from our sin, that you heard our cry for mercy. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we focus more on the gift and forget about the one who has given it to us in the little things and in the big things. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Help us to fix our eyes on the good giver of all things and say thank you. And most of all, Father, we pray that we would, in all circumstances, be willing to say thank you for the wonderful things you have done for us in Christ. Thank you. Thank you that you died for us. Thank you that you shed your blood for us. Thank you that you were raised to new life so that we might live forever with you. What wonderful gifts these are. And we want to honor you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.